table this morning. I encourage you to do that, right? Did you have an appetite? Did you get a little breakfast to kind of set the appetite? And now you've come to God's table hungry for what His Word wants to feed us today, are you? Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank You for this beautiful morning out there today. We are blessed people. We're blessed even if it's raining and snowing out there. We are blessed. We're here. We're alive. We have a place to live. You have blessed us with so many physical things, but You have blessed us with far more spiritual. And Lord, we have come to the table today because we want to receive of that spiritual. Lord, what is it that You want to say to me today? What is it that You want to change or shape or mold in me? I want to be the clay that's easily shaped and molded by Your hands. And Father, that's what we've come to the table as today. Lord, would You just search our hearts, speak through our pastor, give him a boldness as it when it comes to the Word, and may He speak the truth, Lord. And it's in Your great and glorious and wonderful name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Let's get our Bibles out.
A couple of things that have been laid on my heart I'd like to share with you. It's really not by way of announcements, but I would like to remind you that when the parking lot gets a little full, we have parking accessible to us next door. So feel free to park in those several hundred spaces next door. If it's a little tight here, what I'd never want you to do is make a circle in the parking lot and say, ah, they're full, I'm going home. So park next door. We have their permission. It's on file with the city, and we're all good to go there. But also, this time of year, when we put out our tithe records to congregation to help you out with your taxes and issues like that, I was just thinking this week, Kathy and I were talking about the whole issue of tithes and offerings. And if you've been tithing, you know, I think that's great. The word tithe means a tenth. So what I encourage you to do as you look at your tithe record today, when you pick it up or you receive it online from us, if we have your email address, I'd like you to look at the number on the bottom and see if that reflects accurately 10% of your income. Some of you may have given God $20 or $30 here or there. Really? So you live on $3,000 a year? It's not a tenth. And you know it. And here's why it becomes important. In the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi, it says in chapter 3, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me, the Lord says. And you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. And because of that, you are under a curse. The whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. That's strong language, isn't it? But I know for a fact of the matter that 20% of this congregation supports 80% of the financial needs of this congregation. That is a fact. When we look at the tithe records, you know, there's a part of me that grieves when I see some of the amounts that people give. And I know some people can't give, but I would love for you to be praying about giving in faith and being the best possible steward of your money so that you can move in the direction of faithfulness. Because someday we stand before God and we'll be asked the question, why did you rob me? We always have money to go out to eat. We always have money to go to the shows, but we don't have money to give God. I know this is a down economy, but I try to set the standard in this church. I ask all of my staff to do the same. I can't force them. This is a matter between them and God. But if you don't tithe, it is a matter of frank disobedience to the Lord. Here's what happens if you don't give. We turn away people that ask for help with their rent and utilities. We tell widows we can't help them fill up the gas tank. We turn away people at the door. I'm sorry, we don't have any food left in the food pantry because there are not enough tithes and offerings for us to go to Sam's and stock up from time to time. We call the bank and say, you know, we're really struggling to make our mortgage payment this month because the tithes and offerings are down. Or my staff comes to me and say, Pastor Jim, we haven't had a raise in 5 years. Is there any chance we could get a raise this year? And I have to tell them, no, there's no chance at all. Or worse, like I had to do this last year, have to let staff go because we can't financially afford it anymore. I know that when I started this church, sometimes 40, 50, 70% of my income went to buying chairs, overhead projectors, Sunday school material, paying for the rent, the utilities. It was for me a sacrifice that I was more than willing to make because this is what God had called me to. But is it only pastors that God has called to be faithful? I have to tell you that when I saw some of your tithe records, I wept. It broke my heart that you had been here so long and invested so little and trusted God with so little. And I just encourage you this year to rethink that. God says the nation of Israel was robbing him, and it wasn't just the church that took it in the shorts because they were robbing him. It was the whole nation. I know that giving is a difficult subject, and it is between you and the Lord. I would just encourage you to be faithful, because if you got money to go out to eat after church today, but you haven't given God his due, then you have no business going out to eat after church today. If that's, I'm sorry if that is pointed, but the bottom line is this is your church. And it is your faithfulness that keeps the doors open. When you cease to give your 10%, I set the standard in this church. I give more than 10% of my income faithfully every single payday. If you don't, can you tell me why? Can you tell me why God is not a higher priority? Can you tell me why you are not faithful? There are needs in this church, needs that I can't meet, sometimes needs that finances can't meet. But God can meet all of our needs. That's what the Bible says. The issue really is, do we trust him? Do we trust him? Lastly, and not, certainly not leastly, I was wondering if the Addies are here this morning. Is Caleb in here? Caleb, I understand you got tonsillitis and you can't sing or talk or anything. Would you like to come up here and speak to us? No. Because you've been battling with this so long, would it be appropriate? Could I have you come up here and let me anoint you with oil and pray for you? That's what James says. It says if we do that as a congregation, and I got a 55-gallon jug under here of oil, and we thought that we would anoint your head. But James says if we anoint and if we pray, God may actually do a healing for us. So elders, any of you, let me come on up here. Get you to help me with this. Thanks for letting me do that. You don't have to say a thing. And I promise this won't hurt much. Heavenly Father, I anoint with oil, but it's your Holy Spirit that will affect the healing. It is not within us to do miracles, but in obedience to your word, where James commands the elders of the church to gather, to lay hands on, to pray for and anoint with oil. Now we look to you to do the miracle of healing. To do that which doctors and medicines cannot do. You're a God of the miraculous. You put every atom in this universe together. Healing this man's body is not a difficult thing for you. So we, in mercy and in humility, ask for a miracle. And we trust you for it. We choose to exercise our faith. And we give you glory and honor and praise for what you're going to do, Father. In Jesus' name. And all God's people have said, amen. Amen. Thank you, Caleb. Thank you. God is good all the time. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, please? Matthew chapter 26. We've been observing in the Gospel of Matthew the last week in the public life of Jesus. It is April of the year 30 AD, and the cross, his cross, is only a few days away. And everything, quite frankly, that transpires in this chapter is meant to prepare the disciples for what lies ahead. I find a great application in my own life for that. Everything that God allows in my life is to prepare me for what lies ahead. Trials, while I hate them, trials make you tougher. And I find that whether I hate them or not, they come. Whether I'm striving to be as perfect and holy as I can be or falling short, I find that trials come to good and bad people alike. There is something to be learned from those. All that I go through in life prepares me for what lies ahead. Now, according to the order of Mark and Matthew, this feast that takes place that we read about in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 6, is taking place at the very moment that the Sanhedrin was plotting the death of Jesus. I'm sure that Jesus was well aware of their plots, their plans. There are at least three anointings of Jesus. We have this one here. Its parallel passage is found in Mark chapter 14. There is another anointing in Luke chapter 7. We have finally a third one. Some commentators feel that it is the same as this. Others feel that it's different. That's recorded for us in John chapter 12, the first 8 verses. But what I'd like to do is beginning in verse 6, look at the context now of this passage and use this as a springboard to talk about this whole thing called anointing. And I wanted to anoint Caleb when we did, because some of you are thinking, what is anointing? What is the deal? And what in God's name is it that he's rubbing on his forehead? Will it go away? Will it make him slippery? Is it good for the skin? It is simply oil from the olive. That's all. In fact, it's in a little olive oil container, a small flask, not unlike the flask that we will read about in this very passage. Perhaps similarly sized, though in the passage it would have been made out of alabaster, which is in fact a rock material. We anoint with oil because it is emblematic of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a work of consecration, and there are many uses throughout the Bible where you see anointing with oil or a perfumed ointment taking place. That's what we have before us today, starting in verse 6, Matthew 26. While Jesus was at Bethany, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. He's in the home of Simon the leper. Most people would shun a place like that, but obviously this man has been healed of leprosy, or he'd be confined to a leper colony. So out of sheer gratitude, he puts on this feast, and during the feast then, this unnamed woman in this passage anoints Jesus. It was a common courtesy in a day and age where deodorants had not been invented. Okay? So typically it would have been used, perhaps daily in a house of an average waged person, and it would function as that, but sometimes you kept the really special stuff. We're not talking about the Walmart stuff, but the stuff that you buy in Paris, France, that comes in tiny bottles and they charge you thousands of dollars for. You don't wear that every day. You just wear that for like really special occasions. Well, it's a special occasion that we have before us here. John chapter 12 and verse 3 tells us there was also an anointing at Lazarus' house, possibly the day before this event. This one is at the home of Simon the leper. Healed of leprosy, otherwise, like I said, nobody would be around him, and he'd be confined to a leper colony. And Lazarus' sister Mary did the anointing in John's account, but here there is no name attached to this woman, because the attention then is drawn to Jesus, not the person of who's doing the anointing. There was also an earlier anointing by a harlot, if you remember, while Jesus was dining at the home of a Pharisee, and an alabaster jar was used there as well. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36 and following outlines that for us. It says in verse 7 here, this woman now, this unnamed woman, came to him with an alabaster jar. Alabaster was hewn from soft limestone, or in some cases even marble. And they would carve it out of solid rock, this beautiful, creamy white stone that was often flecked and streaked with caramel-colored tones. And they would carve a perfume jar out of this. It was named for the alabaster. The alabaster was from the town in Egypt where it was chiefly found. And the root of the word here, translated perfume, is mouron, where we get the word myrrh. So some of your Bible translations call it myrrh, although it's a rather generic word that indicates an ointment as opposed to an oil. And then they would take this dried and powdered resin, whether from the myrrh tree or other fragrant trees, and they'd grind it up and they'd mix it with this ointment. And in fact, in this particular case, myrrh was often used as a burial spice. Mark's account of this has the word nard. King James says spikenard, same thing, which is the more generic term, which could refer to any aromatic perfume at all. But Matthew here notes that it was exceedingly precious. It was horribly expensive. Would have sold at an enormous price. And Mark's account has one of the disciples saying, hey, this could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. A denarius was a typical day's wage for a Roman legionnaire. In other words, you could work a whole year and not be able to buy that perfume. It's that expensive. Now, quite frankly, my wife from time to time goes to malls and she looks at perfumes and sprays them on herself and says, here, well, how do you think that smells? And I'm thinking, that smells expensive. Is what that smells. How much does it cost? You know, because quite frankly, I'm not so much into the perfume as the cost. If it smells like horse sweat and it's $350 a bottle, we're just not going to buy it. If it smells really good and it's $25 a bottle, there's a chance. Only a chance. A remote chance. This ointment here, this was some high dollar stuff. Could have been sold for more than a year's wage. Imagine paying, what, $35,000, $50,000 for a bottle of perfume? Really? In fact, it would have represented her life savings. This was everything that she had. She had invested all of her money in this precious ointment. It is the most expensive thing, undoubtedly, that she had in her house, perhaps worth more than her house itself. And she didn't just save it for a special occasion. She said, King of Kings is here. He is worthy. I will anoint him, not with the cheap stuff. I'm going to break out the best stuff that I got. I'm going to give him everything. She's breaking out her life savings. Imagine coming to church sometime and have plundered your savings the Saturday before just to bring it to the house of God and give it to him. How many of you have actually done that? Don't raise your hands. But the bottom line is none of us have the faith that she exhibited because none of us have done what she did. And yet we say that we have faith and that we are good Christians and we read our Bibles and we pray. We just don't follow the example of Scripture and somehow or another justify it. And it should not be so. Quite frankly, it's not your money God wants. It's you. Once he has you, he's already got all of your stuff because you've given it to him. He's got your heart. Once the Lord Jesus invades your heart and you are so incredibly grateful for all it, you know what? I don't have a car. It's his. I don't have a house. It's his. The clothes I wear, I'm grateful that you have given me, Lord. But quite frankly, the Lord gives. The Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord, like Job said. I am good with that because I don't have ownership of anything. Sometimes it is to my detriment. My wife likes me to park any of our vehicles far enough away from most people in the Walmart parking lot to qualify as being in another county. They like to ram you with the grocery carts. You know, I hate that too. But then, you know, there's a part of me that says I don't want to have to walk more than 10 blocks to get in the front door of Walmart. So I try to keep it reasonable, but you know, the bottom line is for me is it's God's. It is God's. Lord, put a couple of angels around it. Keep those shopping carts away from me. My house, where I live, what I eat, doesn't it all belong to God anyway? Then how could I possibly entertain the notion that I'm going to cheat him? I can't do that. So I encourage you to rethink this whole thing. Jesus is anointed here because he is completely consecrated to God's purposes. If we are as well, giving will never be a problem. What I'm told by Barna, who runs a research and polling company, he says that if everyone in the typical congregation were on welfare and faithfully gave 10%, churches on average would have four times as much money as they annually have come in now. If everybody in the church was on welfare and everybody gave their 10%, We'd have four times as much money as we have now. Oh my, we could bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. We could dig wells in Africa for people that don't have fresh water. Man, what could the churches around the world do? It's in God's hands, though. It is in God's hands. I just encourage you to always keep before the Lord. Am I as consecrated as Jesus was? Am I willing to give as much as this unnamed lady was? Or quite frankly, do I hoard my money and my time is my time, and where I go out to eat and how I spend my discretionary funds are between me and me alone? I just want you to rethink that before the Lord. The Lord gave you everything that you have. He gave you the job that you have, the hands, the feet, the mind, the eyes to do that job. And He could take it all away in a second if you choose to continue living in what you know is willful disobedience in regard to these issues. I want to give Jesus everything that is precious to me. Everything that is precious to me. An alabaster jar of nard muran, as it's called, or myrrh, was quite frankly a fitting present for a king. It was one of the five presents that Cambyses, the 6th century BC king of Persia, gave to the king of Ethiopia. He gave him a jar of perfume. That's how expensive this stuff is. This is how treasured this stuff was in that day and age. Yeah, it was fit for a king, the Greek historian Herodotus writes in chapter 3 of his only volume, Histories. And a gift fit for a king is given here by this unnamed lady. It well may have represented her life savings. She gave everything to Christ. Do we? The Lord taught me to tithe when I had lost my good job, and the only job I could find right away was washing dishes in an old folks' home, making $1.75 an hour. And the Lord laid it on my heart, I need you to start tithing. And I said, why would you want 17 cents out of every hour that I'm working? That doesn't even make sense to me. But I knew that God had asked me to do it, so I started tithing. And I haven't looked back since. And He has fed me and clothed me and sheltered me and done magnificent things in my life. Look at what this young lady does as she anoints him, because Matthew is very careful to point out the woman came to him, verse 7, not only with this alabaster jar, but she poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. Now, if the Gospel of John records this same anointing that is going on here in John chapter 12, if that is the same occasion, it says there that she also then anointed his feet, which is highly unusual. Feet were taken care of by the slaves. Nobody else did that stuff. You don't play with people's feet, especially if they're dirty and they're wearing sandals and been walking around on dirt roads throughout Jerusalem. You just don't do that. That's stuff that the slaves do. And she is down there anointing his feet as well as his head. She poured it on his head. You think about that. Anointing always goes on the head because it affects the mind. Let this mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus. Is your mind consecrated to the Lord? Has your mind been anointed yet? Has your heart been anointed? Have your feet been anointed by the Holy Spirit of God? Does He tell you where to go and when to go and how to go? That's what your feet have to do with. She anointed his head as well as his feet. That's a sign of humility. She has given her all, poured it out on his head and his feet. The anointing affects what you do and where you go. That's why both are anointed. Both my head, my heart, my feet, both head and feet need the anointing of God's Holy Spirit so He can direct my head, my heart, my mind, my feet, where I go, what I do, how I think. All of you needs to be anointed. In the Old Testament, when they would anoint, they'd pour out a huge amount that would anoint not only Aaron's head when he was anointed first high priest, the brother of Moses, but it says that it ran down his beard, it ran down his garments and off the tassels around his ankles. That's anointing. I know you got to go home and you don't want to get oil all over the inside of your car, but just imagine coming up to get anointed and the pastor breaks out a 5-gallon bucket. That's anointing. Well, how much do you want to be consecrated to God's purposes? You know, as a finger dab on the forehead of God's Holy Spirit, all you want? You know, I want to stick my head in the bucket.
And then I want to upend the bucket over me. I want all of me consecrated to the Lord. The oil, it's not the oil, it's what it symbolizes. Complete consecration and devotion to the Lord. For all of His purposes. Can I tell you what? You are never going to go to the grave. You're never going to be laying on the hospital bed the last day of your life going, boy, I wish I'd have cheated God more. Boy, I wish I'd have tithed less. I wish I'd have read my Bible less. That was a waste of time going to church. You will never say that on your deathbed. There will be no regrets for everything that you've invested in the kingdom of God. There won't be any regrets at all. Because you know at that point, you can't take it with you. And everything that you have is going to be left behind for somebody else to enjoy. I want to make a complete investment first and foremost of myself into the kingdom of God. And I will not cheat Him in any act of devotion. I want Him to pour out His oil, the oil of His Holy Spirit upon my head, my heart, my hands, my feet, my mind. I want Him to control whatever I think. The battle's for the mind, isn't it? I want the Lord to control what I think. I want Him to control where my feet go. Because if He doesn't, I'll wind up going places I don't belong. I want Him to anoint my eyes, otherwise I may be tempted to let my eyes drift to something that doesn't edify the Lord. I want Him to anoint my hands so that I don't do wrong with my hands. I want Him to anoint my heart so that my heart is right before Him, before my wife, my children, my grandchildren. Otherwise, my old corrupt carnal nature takes over. I don't want you to cheat God on any plane regarding anything. You give Him all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. Isn't that what Jesus said when He was asked, what's the greatest commandment of all? What do? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. Doesn't seem to leave anything for you. Yeah, that's the point. That's the whole point. You must decrease and He must increase. That's the whole point of this. John the Baptist came to that decision early in his life and ministry, and God used him in a glorious fashion to accomplish His will and work. Verse 8, if I could draw your attention to that, when the disciples, note the plural, it's more than one disciple, when the disciples saw this act of devotion, they were indignant. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at an exorbitant high price and the money given to the poor. John's account adds this. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray Him, objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because He cared about the poor, but because He was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, He used to help Himself to what was put into it. That's John 12, verses 4 through 6. And His greed, quite frankly, earned Him a rebuke from the Lord that you see plainly here. And when He was rebuked, it is at that moment that He decided to betray Jesus. This Jesus isn't acting like I thought, and I'm sick and tired of the rebuke. People that can't take correction won't last long in the kingdom of God. It requires humility to be able to embrace correction. I receive it daily from the Lord. I hope every day that you're in the Word of God, that you receive what He has to say instead of hardening your heart against it or saying, man, I'm offended. There is way too much offended Christians out there today. Amen? I mean, get over it. If it's what the Word of God says, you should be able to say, I'm a Christian. I embrace everything the Word of God has to say. Whether it comes through the mouth of a pastor or I read it myself at the dining room table with a cup of coffee first thing in the morning. I receive that. I receive that. I don't want to harden my heart against it. But because it says there, note the plural in verse 8, the disciples, apparently Judas's actions had rubbed off on at least a couple of the other disciples, and they began to parrot the betrayer. These are good men. They're godly men. They've been walking with Jesus for over 3.5 years now. But they begin to parrot what Judas Iscariot says. Mark also includes the detail that they rebuked her harshly in Mark 14. In other words, Judas's actions and criticism drew others in. Can I tell you this? You might want to just write this down. Beware the actions of betrayers. Don't be drawn into their gossip. Don't be drawn into their sin. Don't be drawn into their murmuring, their grumbling. These are the guys that will betray Christ when the chips are down. Don't be following them because they're bashing other Christians. Don't be drawn into their sin. There will always be, has been at least since the time of Moses, been murmurers and grumblers and complainers that will always come off as sounding maybe just a little too righteous. Or a little, maybe even self-righteous. And they will always be wrong. A wrong spirit and a wrong motive will always lead to wrong actions. It is inevitable. So be careful, please, of the company that you keep, because sooner or later you will begin to sound just like them. You've got to take this one to heart. It happened to these disciples. They didn't mean to be disparaging. They didn't mean to parrot something the betrayer said. They just got drawn into it. They let their guard down spiritually. They got sucked into the moment. And it sounded all self-righteous, but it was wrong. This is Jesus we're talking about giving our all to. In this brief narrative, notice also that Jesus says that he was anointed for his burial. Look at verse 10. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, plural, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." Burial. "I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." He is anointed for his burial. And indeed, they used burial spices because of the quick decomposition of a corpse in the hot desert. They would often anoint with these fragrant spices and aromatic perfumes to keep the stench down a little bit from the decomposition. They didn't bury their dead. They put them in caves, typically, or hollowed out rocks in cliffs. But in the Old Testament, anointing was used for a wide variety of other purposes. It was used to ordain kings and priests and prophets for God's service. It was used to consecrate tabernacles, tents of meeting, the utensils that were used, all of the implements used in worship, Solomon's temple later on, the altar. All of these things were consecrated with oil. In fact, anything that was consecrated for holy purposes had to be anointed. I want God to use me for his holy purposes. I'm sick and tired of being like this world, and I don't like the world when I see it especially in me. I don't want to be like the world. I don't want to think like the world. I don't want to buy into the world's arts or entertainments or distractions. I don't want to buy into its value system. I don't want to embrace its changing cultural mandate. I don't want to learn to embrace their sin. In the New Testament, oil is used for anointing often for not only consecration, but it's also used in Mark 6 in the casting out of demons. That's interesting. You anoint to cast out demons. It's used in James chapter 5 and verse 14, as we did this morning, hopefully to effect a supernatural healing. And of course, it was used even as a matter of personal hygiene. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 17, it was typically when people had made a long, sweaty, hot journey to your house, you'd give them a dab of oil on their head to anoint them. The fragrance would serve as a first century deodorant, if you will. And there is also a New Testament reference in Hebrews 1:9 that Jesus was anointed with the oil of joy and gladness. Wouldn't you like to be anointed with that? on a daily basis. Lord, anoint me with the oil of joy and gladness. Doesn't it say that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and the list goes on? That's what God wants you to experience every day. Every day fresh, He wants to anoint you with His Holy Spirit. There won't be a dot of oil on your forehead. Understand the symbol behind it. It is emblematic of the work of the Holy Spirit and your consecration to His purposes. Oh, wake up fresh every day and just pray, Lord, here am I. Anoint me with your Holy Spirit. Anoint me with the oil of the joy of gladness, because there's way too many sourpusses at work. If you don't smile, nobody else will. You know? Christians should be different. Not weird, not peculiar, but different. You have a reservoir of strength and wisdom available to you that the world does not have. And every day fresh, you have the option of being Spirit-filled once again and being Christ's representative, consecrated and anointed for service that day or not. It is all up to you and I. I want Him to anoint me with the oil of joy and gladness. Here, Jesus is anointed in preparation for His burial. Think about that. We are anointed in preparation for our resurrection. We walk in the newness of life. We're not being anointed by the Holy Spirit in preparation for our burial, unless it's the burial of our flesh. Your flesh and mine is good for one thing. Killing. That's all it's good for. Didn't Paul say, in my flesh dwells what? No good thing. I suspect that's true for your flesh. In your flesh dwells no good thing. Every day, let's anoint it for burial. Let's wrap it up tightly in the sweet-smelling clothes and stick it in a dark place and roll a rock in front of it and make sure that it never comes out. His anointing was for death. Our anointing is to equip us for life. Remember, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. That's what the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to empower you. It's to give you love and joy and peace and patience. It's to equip you for what lies ahead today. Life more abundant, Jesus said in John 10:10. But the word today, anointed, has fallen into unfortunate misuse. Anytime we see somebody that's really good at something, we tend to say, boy, they are so anointed by God. They are so gifted. They really? Just because they're good at something? But we say that especially about teachers and preachers and evangelists and Christian music artists and gospel singers. Oh, they're so anointed. You have no idea if they're anointed or not. You don't know. You're not inside their head, inside their heart. You have no idea. You pray that they would be consecrated to the Lord. But they may just be putting on a good show. The question isn't whether they're anointed or not. The question is, are you anointed or not? Don't bother looking at them or wondering or even making that judgment. Oh, they're so anointed. Just get away from that. You don't know, so it's of no point to make commentary on that. If they bring you into the presence of God, the chances are good that they are. But the real issue is, once you're in the presence of God, do you allow Him to anoint you? Are you baptized in His Holy Spirit? By and large, a synonymous term. Are you immersed in His Holy Spirit that today? Are music artists and pastors and teachers and evangelists the only ones that need to be anointed? Are the only ones that can be anointed? That leaves a whole bunch of us feeling inferior.
Well, I'm not anointed. I wish I was anointed, but I don't. This guy over there, oh, he's really anointed. Why? Look at this. Look at what he's got. Look at how much money he makes. Look at how big his church is. And you can go on and on, drilling yourself over the whole issue of inferiority. Somehow we're lacking the power, the authority, the calling of God on my life. But I see it in these other people, and I wish I was. Really? I want you in closing to turn right of where you're at to 1 John chapter 1. Would you turn there, please? 1 John, not the Gospel of John. Just keep going to the right. If you're at the book of Revelation, you've gone just a little bit too far.
back up a touch. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 20. This should encourage you. It's not just the singers and pastors and teachers and gifted evangelists that we see on TV that are anointed. John chapter 1 and verse 20 says that we all have an anointing. There's that word all. I just love it. All, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. And here it says that we all have an anointing. 1 John 1:20. But you have an what? Anointing. Go ahead, say it out loud. It's your heritage. Okay? You have an anointing. You have. Now, I know you looking at your spouse going, no, we don't. No, she don't. No. The bottom line is, this isn't dependent on your feelings or perceptions. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. He says you have an anointing. Every single one of us. The only thing that hinders the anointing is the flesh. The flesh can be disobedient to the clear commands of God. It can be self-willed. It can be selfish. The only thing that can hinder the anointing of God's Holy Spirit is when we make the choice to walk in the flesh, in disobedience, in selfishness. We all have an anointing. Look at what it says. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. And there's that word again. What? All of you know the truth. We all have the Bible sitting in our laps. We know what it says. We are without excuse. We know we should do the right thing. We know that we should be loving and kind and gentle. And then we often get frustrated because I'm not any of those things. What's the problem? The flesh. But if we ignore the Word of God, if we ignore prayer, if we ignore praise and worship, the flesh is the default position. That's what happens. Here's the problem. Your flesh can't get along with anybody's. You'll hate everybody at work and they'll hate you. You'll bring that division home because your flesh isn't going to get along with anybody's flesh in your house. And so you're going to have division in, and that's your choice. You like fighting? You like arguing? Deal with it spiritually, because the tendency of the flesh is to run. Well, I'll just go for a walk. I'll just hop in my car and go for a drive and never come back. Oh, really? Is that how God dealt with his issues? Is that what Jesus did? Say, the cross? I'm gone, the donkey. I'm out of here. All of you know the truth. We all have an anointing. And that's an interesting word there in 1 John 1:20. A chrisma. A chrisma from God. That's why Jesus is called the Christ, the Christos. Same root word. He is the anointed one. That's what Christ means. That's not his last name. Some people think that Jesus has three names. Jesus, H, Christ. And you hear that all the time. I don't know what they think H stands for when they're cussing with his name, but his last name isn't Christ. Okay, that's a title, and it means the anointed one. But understand this, once Christ comes in your heart to live, you are an anointed one. That's why the Bible says, greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. This is Christ that's taken up residence in my heart. Thus, I'm an anointed person now, because the anointed one has taken up residence in my heart. That's what this anointing thing is about. It's not a matter of skill or ability or whether you can stand up in front of people or are rich or famous or have been invited to speak on Oprah. That does not indicate anointing. Anointing is from God. Christ is the anointed one. I want you to skip on down to 1 John 1 and verse 27. As if we needed a reinforcement from the point. But I want you to notice how many times he jammed that word chrisma, anointing, in this brief little passage. Verse 27. As for you, that's you guys, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. You just need the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And he will instruct your heart as often as you go to that banquet table to get fed. But as his anointing, chrisma, teaches you about all things, and that as that anointing is real. It's not counterfeit. Just as it has taught you, remain in Him, abide in Him, live with Him, dwell with Him. It's a picture of a person who lives in the same house with you. Things get close in that kind of living arrangement. I know because I've got my daughter and my two grandchildren living with me. And sometimes you just never know when the little guys are going to come bursting in the shower with you, you know. There's a lot of surprises that come from having a 3-month-old baby and a 2-year-old toddler running around the house. And sometimes, you know, it can get a little close. But can I tell you this? I wouldn't trade it for anything. My heart breaks for people that have their kids in another state or across country, or, you know, they're in the services serving in Korea or something. Oh man, I am blessed silly. But that's what it means to abide in Christ. It means we're living in the same house. We're breathing the same air. We take up the same space. He's instructing me. He's comforting me. He's talking to me. He's correcting me. He's rebuking me. That's what it means to live with Him. There's a closeness and an intimacy personally that is possible there that isn't available in another context. I'm amazed that in America, only since the close of World War II, have we left the multi-generational family unit. Understand that in all of American history, prior to the end of World War II, everybody lived third and fourth generation in the same house. And it built a strong nuclear family. And I think that Satan is smart enough to know, if I can fracture the family, I can fracture their faith. I can stumble the country, and I can have every one of them in a tailspin. But the family that reads together, that prays together, that eats together, that spends time together, is a tight family. And it flows out of what? Commitment, not feelings. That's what agape is. Agape is the Greek term for love, but not a love that has to do with how I feel. That's a different Greek word. But agape is a love that always does what's in the other person's best interests and is more a reflection of the mindset than the emotional set. I choose to do what's best for those that live with me. Well, that's what it is to live with Jesus Christ in your heart. It is to dialogue with Him. It is to read His Word. It is to pray. It is to seek His Holy Spirit's anointing fresh every day. Every day you need that. And that's what it says is available to us. That believers have an anointing from the Holy One indicates that we have an anointing that makes us holy. That means increasingly set apart from the things of this world and increasingly set apart to the things of God. That's all holy means. I'm consecrated. I think less like the world. The world's entertainments mean less to me with every passing day. Its values mean less and less to me. TV means less and less to me. We have a holy anointing that is upon us, separating us to God from the things of the world. The gift of the Holy Spirit, given to us when we accepted Christ Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, is quite frankly the all-sufficient means of enabling us believers to live a victorious and joy-filled Christian life. It's based on the truth of God's Word. It's based on God's ability, not mine. It is based on His promises. As Jesus is the anointed one, so you and I become anointed, consecrated, in as much as that He is in us and we are in Him. That's why the Bible says, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. You can look that up for yourself in 1 John 4:4. And that's what I wanted to wrap up with, this fact that it is your identity in Christ that defines who you really are. As to whether you're anointed or not. It's all about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Some of us this morning, right here in this room, don't know who or what we really are. Remember Gideon in the Old Testament book of Judges? In a time of oppression by the enemy, the angel of the Lord, it said, visited Gideon where he was working and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Wow. Judges 6 in verse 12. You know, Gideon looked like a simple farmer's son threshing wheat in fear of the enemy, but he was more than that. He was more than he appeared. He was more than he thought he was. Like Peter in the New Testament, and Peter's name, what was Peter's given name? Does anybody remember? It was Simon. Peter, Petros in the Greek, means rock. So Jesus nicknamed him Rocky. A large shelf of rock that is immovable. And I'm going, Peter, you named him Petros? I'd have called him Flaky. I'd have called him Hoof in Mouth. I'd have called him Impetuous. I'd have called him a lot of things, but Peter's not one of them. You see, I don't tend to look at people like Jesus does. He looks at people not for who they are in the present moment, but who they can be by the power of His Holy Spirit. That's how we need to start looking at other people. He called him Rocky, large shelf of rock, but Peter didn't look that stable. But Jesus sees us for more than we presently are. He sees us for what we can be, what we will be, rather than who we think we are. Understand this, God is not limited. He is not bound by our self-doubts and self-worth issues. We can be more than we are. You've got to cement that thought in you. You can be more than you are. I can be more than I am. Let's all stand together, shall we? I've often put out a paper. It's often in the foyer, and I'll make sure that it's out this week. Your identity in Christ Jesus. It's who you really are. And we're going to end this morning service with the same song that we began it with. Pups, if I could impress that upon you. Can I ask God's anointing upon your head for that first song to be done again? Here's who you really are, and I just want you to hold your heads high, but close your eyes for just a moment, because this is who you really are. This is not who you think you are. This is not who you appear to be. This is who the Bible says that you are. You are anointed. You are called. You are loved. You are equipped. You are powerful beyond belief in the Lord. You are a sword-swinging, armor-wearing, word-equipped, blood-bought, spirit-filled, spiritually gifted child of the King of the universe. That's who you are. You are a mighty warrior, Scripture says. We are more than conquerors, Romans 8:37 says. You are a man or woman of child of valor, of courage, of grit, of determination and destiny. You have only begun to touch the hem of His garment. There is more of Him to be apprehended. And you would not believe the plans that He has for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future, Jeremiah 29:11 says. You are His and He is yours. Welcome to the kingdom of God. That's who you really are. Your identity in Christ is who you really are. Do not let the enemy of your soul tell you any different. He is a liar. He is the father of all lies. He lied to Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he's been lying ever since. I don't know about you, but I refuse to listen to liars. I will cement myself in who I am in Christ and Christ alone. It's not based on my age, my appearance, or my skills, ability, or IQ. It's based on who I am in Christ Jesus. More than conquerors. Let's praise His holy name together, shall we, as we close.